1 Corinthians 15, turn there in your Bible. Have a little fun with the Word of God this morning. A little fun, little understanding, a little light given to us. Let me see that deer picture again. Can I use your deer picture as an example today? Hey, can I? All right. There we go. Boy, that's a nice one. That is a nice one. Good morning, Courtney. Good morning, Gwendolyn. Michael, get a close-up of this right here. Zooming in right there, because we're going to talk about what's on this deer's head today, okay? And why God puts it on his head. We're going to talk about that. It's an interesting thing. Can you see it? All right, good deal. That's a nice buck. That is a nice buck. How old are you? 12? Man, I had to wait till I was 16 before I got one this nice. Is that your first one? Third. Get out of here. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. When I was your age, Dad put me out on my first deer stand. I'll never forget it. It was raining, cold, and that's before we had them nice deer blinds we sit in now. I sat out there and froze. I'm going, why am I out here? Why am I out here? I finally made my way back to our pop-up camper and turned that heat on and rested myself. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Let's look there. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I want you to think of death, and I want you to think of why we have death in our world. It's because of sin. We're taught that in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And then in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I want you to notice this. We're going to concentrate on verse 56. The sting of death is sin. We talked about that. And the strength of sin is the law. And we're going to look at that today. And that's an interesting statement. But God multiplied after the Garden of Eden. I want you to notice that God went from one law, therefore there was only one sin, to multiple laws. Now there's multiple sins. There's multiple ways of breaking God's will. Okay, but verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I want you to think about, let's just turn several places to our Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 7, if you would. Romans 7. And then I'm going to read out of Deuteronomy chapter 10 while you turn to Romans 7, all right? You can jot this verse down if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible says he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. Now I want you to just kind of contemplate this as we move through this. Paul said that the strength of sin is the law. The law is characterized in multiple places in the Old Testament as the Ten Commandments. We usually think of the Ten Commandments as the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Then he talks about thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And then he says that thou shalt not covet. These are all things, laws, and that things that we're familiar with. But things that we want to do right, but we find it difficult to do that which is right. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. And there's still a question in some people's mind, well, are we still under the law? As far as under the consequences of the law and the penalty of the law, we're not under that penalty. That penalty has been removed. But since we still have a flesh body, that flesh is still subject and is made subject unto the law. Just because you got saved, that does not mean it's okay for you to commit adultery. Can I hear you say amen? Just because you got saved, that doesn't mean you can go on a killing spree. Amen? You can't do that. Just because you got saved, that doesn't mean that your eyes don't want things that it sees. That's covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul said. So we still have the law that is against us in our flesh. And he says the strength of sin is the law. What does he mean by that? He's going to teach it. We're going to find out in Romans chapter 7. Well, let's read it. Romans chapter 7 verse 1. I want you to look at this. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Your flesh is that man. And the law will have dominion over your flesh, over your mortal body, for as long as you're alive. And he's going to give the illustration now. He said, think of it as a woman being married to a man. The man has dominion over her. And in some cases, that is cruel authority. It's cruel dominion. Most women would say, well, in every case, it's cruel authority. That was a little joke. Good morning. Romans chapter 7. So he said, the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now they look at verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So look at verse 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. What I should have put in here was verses in the Bible that would show you that the soul of a human being is characterized as a woman. It's in the book of Songs where he talks about my soul and uses the phrase her in there. Now, he's illustrating it this way. He said, here's a woman and here's a man. The man has married this woman. And according to the scripture, he has dominion over her as long as he is alive. If she decides she don't like him anymore, doesn't want anything to do with him anymore, and she leaves him, according to the law, she cannot go out and marry some other man, because if she does, she'd be called an adulteress. Because he still has authority over her. But if this man dies, and that authority has been removed, then she is free, according to the law, to go and marry somebody else. There's a beautiful, perfect illustration of this in your Bible, and we're going to turn there in just a few minutes, but I want you to understand that concept, that as long as this flesh body is in existence in this world, the Ten Commandments, that's so cute. Hiccups in a baby are the cutest thing in the world, okay? And little burps and things like that, they're the cutest thing. When adults do it, they're just annoying. Would you stop that? Okay? Amen. And everything that comes out of her smells like rose petals. Amen. And sugar and spice and everything nice. Anyway, while this flesh body is on this earth, the law has dominion over it. And since my flesh has already shown itself to be a disobedient to the law, the curse of the law is going to take effect over my body. It's got to die. It has to die so that my soul can be free to go somewhere else. Does that make sense? As long as I'm in this body, my soul is trapped. When this body dies, my soul can then be free to marry another man. Guess who that is? It's Christ. Okay? That's why the church is always characterized in the scripture as a woman. The good church, God's true church, is that she is the in Psalms, she's wisdom. She is personified as the virtuous woman in Psalm 31. And if you go study that in the context of, let's say, the body of the church or the body of believers, it makes a lot of sense. But anyway, getting back to this, I'm getting to the horns here in a little bit. Okay, I'm just kind of setting you up for it. All right, I like this picture, and this was an 8. Did you say it was an 8-pointer? If it had been a 10, it would have been really good for my illustration. If it had 10 horns, it would have been perfect. All right, try harder next time. Okay? Wait for that 10 porter to come by. Bring me the picture and some sausage. All right? You guys have it made into sausage? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. Anyway, look at verse 12 of Romans 7. He said, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Who believes in that? Say amen. That law is still right. They can throw the Ten Commandments out of our schoolhouses. That does not negate the Ten Commandments. Where did this happen? Some Satan worshiper. There was a monument of the Ten Commandments, and he went and busted it all to pieces and said that Satan told him to do it. I believe that. But just because people don't like a copy of the Ten Commandments hanging around doesn't mean that the law is nullified. It's still good and it's still just. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, and here's the phrase here, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God went from one law and one sin in the Garden of Eden to Mount Sinai to an abundance of laws. You have them solidified as represented by the Ten Commandments, but outside of the Ten Commandments, there was all these other laws and ordinances that the children of Israel had to come under. The laws of sacrifices, laws of feast days, laws of divorce, laws of what happens in criminal cases and things like that. Every one of them was under the law, but it's typified in the Ten Commandments. And I want you to remember this number 10, and the strength of sin is the law. That's what we're looking at. So every time we sin, Paul said in Romans 7, he said, every time I sin, I consent that the law is good. But our sin is what gives the law strength. And I want you to think in that terms and think of those terms. Getting back to this idea of a woman who is married to a man and him representing being under the law, and she cannot marry another until this man is dead. Turn to 1 Samuel 25. I've taught this before, but it just falls in the context of what we're going to be looking at. I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to Revelation and why the beast has 10 horns. Why the beast was a 10-point buck instead of an 8-pointer. Okay? Why the beast has 10 horns. And do you know what they use these horns for? Okay? We'll find out. I'm going to teach you something today. All right? 1 Samuel 25, verse 36. Let me give the background here. There's a man by the name of Nabal, and he's a very mean, cruel man. Hates everybody except himself. And he's married a wife, a sweet little wife named Abigail, and she by no means is some Jezebel. She's a very sweet woman. She's very good-hearted, and he married her, and she knows what kind of man he is. She knows he's mean and cruel and vicious and everything else. And David is still fighting Saul at this time, and he's running around having battles everywhere, and he's got his men with him, and they're tired. And he ends up close to Nabal's property, and he sends servants to Nabal, and he says, tells the servants, tell him, look, we've been out fighting, we've been defending your land, we've done, you know, all this stuff for you. Will you help us out? Send us some bread, some meat, you know, some wine or some things that we can drink to refresh our men so we can give ourselves rest a little bit, and then we'll move on. So the servants went to Nabal and told him that, and Nabal said, who's David? Why should I care? What is that to me? And so he sends the servants back and says, and basically tells David, go skip, because I want nothing to do with you. I don't care what you say you did. I don't care who you think you are. I ain't helping you none. Well, when the servants went back and told that to David, David strapped on his sword and he said, boys, let's go. He said, how dare this man treat me like this? And David was in a killing mood. He was ready to go and kill Nabal and watch this. He was going to kill Nabal and his wife and his whole house and all of his servants and take what he wanted. Abigail knew that she was hamburger. She knew that she was just about fixing to get it. And let me tell you something. Here's the difference between your flesh and your soul. There's a teaching out there. I think Calvinism teaches this. I haven't studied it much, but I think the pure Calvinists will teach this. They will teach that mankind has no ability to choose God because man is totally corrupt. Okay, I do not agree with that. I think my flesh is totally corrupt. That I agree with. But my soul inside of me, and the Bible clearly teaches that, my soul is what cries unto the Lord. My soul has decided that it does not want to follow this man to the grave. My soul has decided that it does not want to end up down in the pit. My soul has decided that it wants to spend eternity in heaven with nice air-conditioned rooms. Amen? No more heat of the day, no more frost of the winter. It's going to be absolutely perfect up there. That's what my soul has decided. My soul has decided that it wants to live and not die. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, heard what was going on. And she knew, surely David's coming. David's coming. He's going to kill everybody out here. I don't want to die. That's your soul. That when you realize that you're headed to hell, your soul says, I want to do something about this. So you know what Abigail did? She prayed. She went to David carrying gifts, and she knelt before him and she said, my Lord, and she prayed to David to have mercy and not go kill Nabal, not for Nabal's sake, but for her sake. And while she was talking to David, David's heart softened. And now he's looking at this woman and he's going, surely, had you not come to see me, you'd have been dead tomorrow. Surely, I would have killed everybody in your house. So he said, we're going to put our swords back and we're going to let you live. And David honored that prayer. Now that's David's Christ. He's a picture of Christ. When you pray and ask God for mercy, God gives mercy. When you ask God to save your soul, God saves your soul. Now watch this. Abigail goes back home. And she's going to tell Nabal what's going on. Okay? But Nabal's getting drunk when she gets back. He's having a big party and he's there getting drunk. So let's pick it up in verse 36 and watch what happened. Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within. And now let me stop right here. You know what I see in this? David was the king. David had just asked for a little bread, you know, some things to eat, some things to refresh his men, and then he was going to move on. Nabal acted like, well, I ain't got nothing for you. So what does Nabal do? While David and his men are out starving to death, Nabal throws a feast. Isn't that like your flesh? Your flesh couldn't care less about the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. It could not care less. Your flesh only seeks to serve itself. And here Nabal has magnified himself as if he were a king over his land, and he's having a feast like the feast of a king. He's pleasing himself. He is doing for himself. And that is your flesh nature to a T. Somebody say amen. So anyway, Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, lest him mourn till the morning light. Do you get the idea that Abigail has seen Nabal drunk more than once? And she's probably going, here he goes again. She's probably used to hiding out while Nabal's drunk. So verse 37 came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal. His wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a what? Stone. Would they write the Ten Commandments on? Stone. If you wanted to look at it from a medical perspective, he probably had a stroke of some kind. Okay, maybe that's what happened. I don't know. And he became as a stone. Literally, he just went into a coma and didn't move. Verse 38, and it came to pass about 10 days. There's your number right there. There's your connection. about 10 days after, that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Now there's a perfect picture right here of your flesh and the dominion of the law over your flesh, and your mortal body being over your soul. Your soul wants out. God's going to bring it about one of these days, if you'll trust him. Abigail left David not knowing what was going to happen, but she trusted God. She gets back, and now all of a sudden, Nabal's smitten, he becomes a stone. 10 days later, he dies. That's the law having dominion over. Now, at this exact moment, now that Nabal has died, Abigail is free to marry another man. Who does she marry? David, the king of the Jews. He's Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now she's if she marries David, she's not an adulteress anymore, or ever, because she has been made free from the law of sin and death. Does that make sense to everybody? It's a beautiful picture. Every time I look at this, I find something new in this story. It's absolutely beautiful. So I want you to think of this number 10, and it has dominion over us. All right? Now's where we're going to bring in this deer, this buck deer. This thing has horns on it. It grows a new set every year. Okay? Buck I killed a few years ago had little bitty buttons coming out of his head. Okay? He was probably wouldn't but about a year old. I killed a deer a few years later, had 9 of them coming out of his head. Okay? I don't know what the deal was with 9, but anyway, in that same place, he had killed one that had 11 points on it. Okay? And what that represents, that's an older deer that's lived longer than the rest of them. And every year, they shed these horns off. Don't need them. Don't need them. They're just kind of in the way. But over the next year, they start growing them again. And they have them all ready for the fall and the first part of winter. What do they use them for? What do they need them for? To fight with. Who are they fighting? Other deer. What are they fighting over? Girls. What most men fight over. Okay? They're fighting over does that's in the mating season, and they're fighting over territory. Okay? This is the elder buck says, this is my land. Everything on here are my girlfriends, my does, and if another buck comes in that area, he's going to have to deal with me. And deer very seldom get up and fight with their front paws, although they can do that. But generally, they will fight another buck with their horns. God gives them horns. Why does a bull have horns? What does he do with them? You ever get in a ring with them? We know a guy that did. Old Ron DeGonia used to fight bulls until a horn went through him. Yeah, and he lived through it. Okay? Then you don't fight bulls no more. Okay? You don't do that. And when I say fight bulls, he was a rodeo clown. He was a bull rider for a while, then he was a rodeo clown. And he got in a ring one time with a rodeo clown, and I mean, that thing went right through him. Bulls use their horns. They don't use their tail. They don't use their venom. They don't bite. They use their horns. That's why God gave them that. Rams. What do rams do? Mountain goats. What do they use them for? We call it butt heads. They butt heads together. When two people aren't getting along, they're butting heads with one another. Somebody's going to end up being the dominant one, and somebody's not. That's what they use horns for. God gave them horns, and he shows us, gives it that illustration in real life so we understand what horns represent. When you see horns in the Bible, they mean something. And what they mean is, this is God's way of showing who has dominion. Who rules? Who's in control? All right, does that make sense to everybody? All right, I'll give you this back in a little bit, all right? Now take your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And then you know what? Hold your place there in Daniel and turn to 2 Chronicles 18. 2 Chronicles 18, you can just skip over Daniel if you want. We're going to go back there in a minute. But I'm going to show you from the Bible what horns represent. It means exactly what we were just talking about. In 2 Chronicles 18, verse 10. I love to teach stuff like this. I really do. I like the symbols and the types in the Bible. They just really help. They give me a greater understanding of God's doctrine and God's ways and how God works. And when you understand the symbols in the Bible, you find out that they're rather simple. I studied horns for a long time in the Bible. Lord, what are horns for? I don't understand why there's a horn. There's horns on the altar. When they did sacrifices, God told them when they made the altar to make four horns on it. God, why is there four horns on it? I don't understand. And then it just dawned on me just like that. Mike, in the animal kingdom, what do they use them for? Use them for marked territory. This is my land, and I have dominion over it. So look in 2 Chronicles 18, look at verse 10. Zedekiah, the son of whatever his name is, had made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." And this was a false prophet prophesying unto Ahab. He took some iron and hammered him out some horns of some kind. And he's using this as an illustration to Ahab and saying, with iron horns. He didn't make them out of paper mache. Amen. Didn't make them out of toilet paper rolls. He made them out of iron. So they're not going to bend. They're not going to break. He said, "With these, thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." And think about buck deer. They use those horns to push back anybody that gets on their territory. Rams do the same thing. Bulls do the same thing. Any animal with horns will use those horns. A rhinoceros. What does he use it? What does he do? He's got a massive horn on the end of his nose, and anybody or anything that gets in his way, he's going to use that horn against them. The Bible talks about unicorns. And you think, well, that's myth, that's made up. No, it's not. There's an extinct animal that lived, I believe, back in Bible times. It was sort of like a woolly animal, like a woolly mammoth. And this thing was huge, and it had this massive horn, bigger than a rhinoceros, coming out the front of its head. And it was just one horn. And that's what the word unicorn means. Corn means horn. Uni means one. And there's this animal that surely they were seeing, especially in Job's day, but in the Bible days, with this massive horn. And anytime you find in the Bible where it talks about the strength of unicorns, it's referring to that extinct animal. They have the bones. They have the horn from this thing. And it's huge. But it used this horn to get whatever it wanted to lay dominance in any area that it was in. And if I ever saw one of these things, I would say, "This is your land. I'm out of here." Okay? That's what it was for. So I want you to think about this. Think about this big illustration that God's saying. Here's this false prophet telling Ahab, "You're going to have dominion. You see these horns? You're going to push back the king of Syria, and you're going to dominate over them. You're going to lord over them. You're going to win the battle. Here's the horns you're going to do it with." Now watch this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Daniel sees a vision, and he sees four beasts rising up out of the sea. The first beast, second beast, third. We're going to look at the fourth beast. "After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly." This thing exceeds strength. Anything that you think is strong and powerful, this beast exceeds it. "And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had how many horns?" 10. 10 commandments. This beast, the Bible's teaching you, that's going to have dominion over the earth in the last days. This fourth beast is the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2. We're going to look at that in a little bit. Turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 1. This beast had 10 horns. Why 10? Why was this a 10-point beast? Why? What does that represent? What does that number 10 represent? It represents the law and the dominion of the law. Right now, for you and I, there's something that even takes dominion over the law. You know what it is? Mercy and grace. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Even though the law has strength, and the law is powerful, and the law is to be enforced, God's mercy and His grace have more force and more power than the law does. Isn't that beautiful? Somebody say amen. Now watch, Revelation 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That's what Daniel saw, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. What does a crown signify? A king, a ruler, authority. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. So this beast that Daniel sees and this beast that John sees, they have 10 horns. I believe it's the same one. Now turn 4 chapters later to Revelation 17. He's going to tell you about these 10 horns and what they represent. Boy, I love this. I love talking about this. This is just Bible 101 is what it is. In Revelation 17, verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. There it is right there. So we were right in our understanding. Horns represent dominion. They represent God gives this beast dominion. And he uses these horns to take dominion. So what is it that Paul said has dominion over a man? The law, the Ten Commandments. And again, I'll say this. They can try to wipe the Ten Commandments out of every area of our country. That doesn't mean that the law goes away. They're still under it, whether they like it or not. Amen? So, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, this is verse 13 and 14. I want to shout every time I read this. I like it. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Christ. Christ is at war with the 10. Did he win? Yep. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Somebody just get happy. Act like you're happy in Sunday school today. Amen. The Lamb overcame the 10. Christ defeated the power and the dominion of the law over us when he died on the cross. He took his enemies and killed them in his death. Just like Samson did. Samson defeated his enemies by dying and killing them with him. You've seen these movies before. There'll be one guy on the battlefield. He'll have a big grenade in his hand. He tells the other guys, go on, run. I'll hold him off here. Well, everybody knows what he's going to do. He's wounded. He's not got no more fight in him, but he's got a big grenade, and he's going to wait for the enemies to walk up to him, and then what's he going to do? He's going to kill them all in his death. Those kind of guys I think we ought to honor. I believe in that, I sure do. Christ did exactly that. He defeated his enemies. He defeated our enemies for us. While he put us in safety, he defeated our enemies, the 10, the law that was over us, that has dominion over us. Yes, our flesh is still going to die. Hallelujah. Okay, let the devil have it. But we now have victory through Christ who defeated and conquered over death. So here we are, we're married to our flesh. Our flesh is under the dominion of the law. It's going to vanish away. The strength of sin is the law. And then we're going to be free then to join with Christ in His body. Now, Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Let's spend a little time here, all right? Daniel chapter 2. Boy, this is so beautiful. I don't think I'm going to get through all this in one Sunday school. Daniel chapter 2. This is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. If you're not familiar with this chapter, study it between now and next Sunday, and we're going to go into some detail here this morning. Daniel chapter 2, if you know the story, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he could not remember the dream. So he called for his soothsayers, his diviners, his astrologers, and the Chaldeans to come, and they came before him. They said, "O king, what can we do for thee?" King Nebuchadnezzar said, "I had a dream and it's gone from me. I don't know what it was. I want you to tell me what happened. I want you to tell me the meaning of it." And they said, "Nebuchadnezzar, tell us the dream and then we'll tell you the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I don't know the dream. I know that while I was dreaming it, I was greatly troubled, but I don't remember the dream. And if you guys are who you say you are, you're these big astrology guys that can look into the spirit realm. If you guys really are who you say you are, then tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation." "Oh, king, nobody can do that." And king said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'm fixing to find out whether you guys are frauds and phonies and fakes or whether you're the real deal. So how about I do this? I'm going to give you about 24 hours. I don't remember how long the time was. He said, "I'm going to give you a little bit of time, and you come back and you tell me what this dream was. And if you don't tell me, I'm going to have every one of you killed." Well, word got down to Daniel with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, and Daniel said, "Boys, the king's made a decree. If somebody don't tell him what his dream was, we're all dead." So they prayed. And they asked God to spare their life. And God gave Daniel not only the dream, but the interpretation of it. So Daniel goes to the king and he says, I'm going to tell you what it was. And the king said, "Okay, go ahead." So now, verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, here's what the dream was. And by the way, let me just throw this in. This shows you God. How can I say this? I like to teach stuff like this. Things that have to do with like sorcery, witchcraft, wizardry, things like that. I used to fall for that stuff in my younger years. Okay, had I grown up in the age of Harry Potter, I probably would have read every one of those books. But actually, the power of witchcraft, and there are people, that's real power. The power of witchcraft pales in comparison to the power that the average Christian can have inside of this book. I've made videos about witchcraft and things like this and talk about it, and I always tell people, you don't need something that doesn't work all the time. Witchcraft doesn't work all the time. Why not have the power of the Word of God? Why not let God give you power? Why not let God give you blessing instead of you trying to take for yourself through witchcraft? And God proved it there in that day. That was about the second time that Nebuchadnezzar had something proved to him that he was wrong. The first time was in the, if you remember the deal, Daniel refused to eat what the king offered, and they proved him 10 days and they were end up better. This case here, God is destroying Nebuchadnezzar's religion. Nebuchadnezzar put his faith in these soothsayers and these astrologers and that, and God destroyed his religion. It doesn't work. So now he's introduced to a new God, and now Daniel is going to give him the dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. We'll read it and then we'll be dismissed. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." You can just almost bet that as Daniel's recalling this, Nebuchadnezzar's going, "Yeah, Yeah, I remember that now. Yeah, that's what it was. That's what it was. And so now Daniel has brought to Nebuchadnezzar's mind the dream that he dreamed. The symbolism here we're going to look at a little bit next week as we kind of continue on this. I've got several other things I want to share with you. But the idea is that the strength of sin is the law. And I want you to consider that. In fact, I'm going to illustrate this for you. God did not give us horns. Thank God. Okay? But he did give us 10 of something. We have 10 fingers. Okay? We actually can do what deer can't do. Okay? A deer might kill you, but he can't hang you, gut you, skin you, and eat you. But we can. God gave us dominion. Okay? But also our feet have 10 toes. Whenever you stand on something, you have dominion over it. When my wife says, "Mike, there's a spider in here." Okay? I walk in, I see the spider, and I go, "There's no spider here." I've taken dominion over the spider. Okay? The number 10 always represents dominion. And I want you to think of this image. And it's standing, it specifically mentions its feet and its 10 toes. This image represents dominion of something, of some kind. This fourth kingdom that we're going to look at is going to have dominion over the entire earth through these toes. And we're going to look at the symbolism of that and what that means. But I want you to kind of study Daniel chapter 2 out on your own between this week and next week. And kind of get these symbols in mind. See if you can chase these symbols. Find out what the gold represents. And silver and the brass and the iron and the clay. Find out what they represent. Study these things out and we'll come back next week. All right?